Today I want to talk with you about fear. Now, this is kind of an odd Sunday because we're like sandwiched between Christmas and New Year's. You know, it's kind of like when you're on a plane between the guy who snores and the guy who talks a lot. We're stuck between, and I guess Christmas would be the guy who snores because if you're like me, you ate so much, you're just falling asleep all the time. But originally, the plan was to jump right back into 1 Corinthians today, but I didn't want to give you all whiplash because it was Christmas just like a few days ago. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to get back into 1 Corinthians next Sunday, and today we're just going to kind of pause in this in-between moment and talk about fear in regards to the new year, because I know for a lot of people, when there's a new year looming, there can be new fears there as well, such as, what will this year hold for me? What surprise, what pain, you know, will I find love this year or will I lose it? Will I have a job? Will I keep my job? You know, will I make enough money? Will I be able to keep the house, fix the house, sell the house? Will I stay healthy? Will I be lonely? Will I be happy? Will I meet all my goals? All these uncertainties and fears. And so the plan was to talk about all the unknowns in life, followed by some of the fear nots in the Bible, because there's a lot of them in there. There's a lot of them. In fact, there's actually in some form 365 fear nots in the Bible, enough for every day of 2019. And just last Sunday, we talked about some of them, didn't we? Just last Sunday, we talked about, I mean, the angels were handing out fear nots like they were candy canes. They were like, fear not to Zechariah. There was a fear not to Mary. There was a fear not given to Joseph. There was a fear not to the shepherds. They came with a message that displaced fear. But as I was kind of starting this study and looking through this, I kept running into all those places in the Bible where, paradoxically, we're also told we should, what? Fear God. We should fear God. You notice that? In one place, the Bible says, fear not. And in another place, it says, fear God. And so, which is it? How are we supposed to understand this? And what I found over the years is that things in the Bible that seem like contradictions at first glance almost always turn out to be something else. They're never contradictions, but usually what I find is that they turn out to be things that are reconciled in a very deep and meaningful way. And I think we're going to find that today. And so instead of starting with the fear nots, I want to talk to you this Sunday before New Year about the fear of the Lord. And the basic questions we're aiming to answer today are, what is the fear of the Lord? What does it have to do with my walk with God? And why is it important in this new year? Now, if you decide to be brave and take up the Bible reading challenge, like we talked about in announcement time, you're going to see that this phrase, the fear of the Lord, or fearing God, shows up all throughout the Bible. It shows up in the Old Testament, shows up in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to matter. This idea seems to have an important function for humankind, and it's all throughout the Bible. But let's start with looking at some places in the Old Testament where we find it. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there are two main Hebrew words that we see used in this phrase of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. And the words are slightly different, but they're often used interchangeably to communicate the same general idea and emotion. The first word is, and I'm not going to pronounce these right, so, you know, just bear with me, but pakad is the first word, and that just means, it means dread or terror. It means awe. The second word is yare, which means respect or to reverence. It also means, it has a sense of awe to it as well. So let's look at a couple examples of how these are used in the Old Testament. An example of pakad or dread at work in the Old Testament can be found in Exodus, in that well-known story where the children of Israel are fleeing from Egypt. They're fleeing from the kingdom of Egypt. And we have one of my favorite parts of that story when they get to the sea and the waters are parted and God parts the waters and the Israelites get through to the other side. But then what happens? Usually we stop the story there. Then what happens? Pharaoh's army tries to follow them, right? He tries to follow, and all those chariots, they get in there, and then just as they get in there, man, those walls just, they shut, and just like that, this amazing army is no more. They're gone. No more enemies. And we're told in Exodus 15 that after that event, this was the reaction of the surrounding nations. The peoples have heard. I bet they heard. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread, pakad, fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So what's the deal with these other nations? They knew. They looked at this impossibly powerful thing that happened to an impossibly powerful army facing off against an impossibly pathetic Israel, and they knew that there was something supernatural that had happened there. Otherwise, there's no way Israel would have made it. They knew something had happened. They knew that the redemption that had happened and this miracle that had happened because of Israel's great God. And it scared them to death. Have you ever been so scared that you didn't move? That you just froze still as stone? It's great that my brother's here today, because every time when he visits, it stirs up all these old stories from our past. And one of those stories happened when we lived in Africa, and we used to spend a lot of time on this beach. And this beach that we like to go to, we fish off this particular beach, but there was no way to get to it unless you either walked for miles up the coast or unless you drove kind of into on the savannah to this strip of rainforest that separated the savannah from the beach. And then you had to hack your way through this really thick rainforest to get there. And so we'd been there a few times and we'd established a little trail, but it'd been a while. And so on one of these trips, my dad and I were kind of in the lead, and my brother was back a little ways, and we were hacking our way through. And we thought we might have seen a Cape Buffalo lurking in there. We thought we saw him ahead, and it was enough to make us run back. We retreated for a while and gave it a few minutes. But then we were like, well, we got to go home, you know. So we went back, and we didn't see it, so we kept on making our trail. And for some reason, I can't remember why, my brother Jeremy stayed behind while I think we were trying to make sure we had the right trail and make it out to the other side. So we pushed on ahead, and we were out there on the other side, and suddenly we heard this shriek slash moan from the woods, and followed by my brother just bursting out of the bushes, just running for dear life. He almost ran right into us, and we asked him, what happened? And I guess, and he'll correct me if I'm wrong, but I guess what happened was while he was back there waiting for us to make sure we had the right trail, this buffalo, or at least the feet of something big, had passed by him right on the other side of a bush where he was at. And he said he was just stone still watching this thing go by because he was terrified. And he watched it. He couldn't even let out a shout till this thing was by. And then he ran for dear life to find us. And that's exactly what we have happen here with Israel. We have these other nations, God's people are passing by, and they're terrified of God's people because of their God, as my brother was of that buffalo, and they are stone still. It says they're still as stone, it said in the passage, until the people of God pass by. I love it. The fear of God. That's an example of the fear of God. Well, fast forward several hundred years, and we find another great example of pakad in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we have the famous story of the godly king Jehoshaphat, and how when he's surrounded by he's just vastly outnumbered by his enemies, he prays to God a desperate prayer for deliverance. And we're told that this prayer results in God himself coming and setting ambushes, it says in the text, against the three allied enemy armies, so that in the confusion, the enemy armies end up killing each other instead of attacking Israel. So here's the story, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 21. And when they, the people of Israel, began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, these are their allies, their own allies, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, then they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And what's the result? Verse 29 says, and the fear, the pakad, the terror and dread of God came on all the nations when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. I would be scared too. Can you imagine living in one of the surrounding nations and hearing a story like this one come out? I can't imagine. Put yourself in the shoes of an enemy soldier for just a moment and imagine what would go through your mind if you're sitting around the campfire and you find out that the enemy you're going to face the very next day had an army that didn't even need to fight. They could just sing. They could just sing. They put the choir out front and they sang and their God fought for them. Well, at first you might laugh a little bit until you start hearing some of these stories. And you start hearing that this is a God who's invisible and he's all-powerful, and that he takes no prisoners. I would start to be a little scared. And, you know, these guys were pretty tough. I mean, it makes me think, I'm dating myself here. I don't know how many people ever saw the movie Predator, but, you know, you have Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's a pretty tough guy, and he goes to fight against this invisible alien who comes to hurt mankind, right? But Arnold, you know, being Arnold, he shrugs it off, and he gives a classic one-liner. He says, "If it bleeds, we can kill it," he says. Arnold's not worried. But now imagine yourself in a full suit of armor and you're walking towards the battle lines and your opponent is not only invisible, but he's all powerful. And suddenly you're feeling a little claustrophobic in that helmet. And suddenly you can hear yourself breathing and you can hear your pounding heart. And as far as you know, your enemy could already have snuck up behind you and he does not bleed. And that's terrifying, the fear of the Lord. And it might become tempting to assume that God only uses this word, pakad, for fear when he's dealing with his enemies. I mean, it seems like, yeah, I like that word when used for the enemies of God. But just one chapter earlier, we find this same good king, Jehoshaphat, appointing judges in the towns of his own kingdom, and this is the charge that he gives them. This is what he says to them. He says to his people, this is 2 Chronicles 19, 5 through 7. He says, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the pakad of the Lord be upon you." He's talking to the judges. "Be careful what you do," he says, "for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." He's pretty harsh with them. It's like he's saying, "Hey guys, remember that invisible, all-powerful God who fights for us?" He says, "He also fights for the sake of his name. His holiness matters to him. For the sake of his reputation as a perfectly just God, he fights for that name." Wayne Grudem says, "He's devoted to seeking his own honor." And so he's reminding these human judges that as God's ambassadors of justice in those towns, they needed to viscerally feel the responsibility they had to God to represent his character accurately. They needed to feel it. The other Old Testament Hebrew word most frequently used in the phrase "the fear of the Lord" is the word yareh, which means to fear or to reverence. And it has the sense of profound respect or being in awe of God. And, you know, we still talk about God being worthy of awe when we use words like awesome today, don't we? We sing, "Our God is an awesome God." Anybody remember that song? Yeah, we sing about God being awesome. But, you know, that word's kind of lost a little bit of its punch, a little bit of his power, because we use that word for other things too, don't we? Like, that was an awesome movie, that was an awesome slice of pizza. And so we start to lose the sense in which that word used to be used. If we really wanted to recapture a word in English that has been used to capture the fear of God, there's another word that used to be used by the old hymn writers. Anybody know what it was? Anybody, any guesses? Instead of awesome, it was awful. 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 Filled with awe is a word that you'll find in a lot of old hymns and old sermons and old writings. It's the same thing. The fear of God expressed in a word. And so we can see yareh used, this awe-filled reverence of God, in Genesis chapter 22 as an example. In the epic story of Abraham on the way to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it's a gut-wrenching story. It's a story that leaves out just obvious agony of emotional torment and internal wrestling that I am sure Abraham went through before he agreed, before he obeyed, as he's on his way. You know, I'm sure he wrestled. We don't have all that. We don't have all his internal wrestlings with God. But I'm sure he did. He was human. But he obeys and he goes to the mountain that he's commanded to go. And here's how the story unfolds, starting in verse 9 of chapter 22. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear, that you yare God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Can you imagine the yare Abraham has for God has been built up and strengthened over the course of many close encounters and interactions with God over the decades. His dealings with God have produced a growing bond of reverential wonder. But none of his prior dealings with God have been anything like this. This tops them all. This has to be one of the most difficult things God has ever asked any human being to do. And yet from Abraham obeys. He obeys. Yeah, the Bible does say that Abraham knew God had the power to raise his boy back up from the dead, and I suppose that helped. I suppose that could have given him a little bit of comfort, but not much. Not much. I can't imagine risking it, can you? I cannot imagine risking it. I can't imagine the intensity of reverence and regard and trust towards God that it would take to override the intensity of loyalty and love and protection that I would feel towards my own son. But Abraham does it. He goes to start and he obeys. And it's the most unbelievable picture of obedience I've ever seen, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in Abraham. But maybe you think the fear of the Lord is only a relic from the Old Testament times. Maybe you look at these stories, especially this story about Abraham and Isaac, and you think it's just a primitive way of relating to God that belongs to another time, but not to the time of Jesus and certainly not to our time. I mean, that's primitive stuff. But respectfully, I'd have to say you're wrong, because that's not what we find in Scripture. That's not what we find. Because the fear of the Lord is a very real concept, even in the New Testament. And the most frequently used Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word yare, and pakad as well, it's used for that as well, is the word phobos. Sound familiar? Yeah, we get phobia from it, from claustrophobia to some of the more exotic phobias like, and I looked some of these up, these apparently are real. We have pelidophobia, that's the fear of bald people. We have anablophobia, that is the fear of looking up. We have tyrannophobia, that is the fear of being tickled by feathers. That's a real fear. Don't laugh, that's real. There's, and then this one's hard, hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia, that is the fear of the number 666. That's a real fear. And then last but not least, arachibutyrophobia, that is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. These are phobias. But this morning we're talking about theophobia. We're talking about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And we see this kind of phobos in many places in the New Testament. And one of those places is in Acts chapter 9. There we read about the conversion of the Christian hater Saul, who became Paul, who went from Christian hater to the most prolific author of the New Testament. And we see how this man who begins the chapter breathing murder and threats against the disciples of the Lord has a personal encounter with God, so that before the end of the chapter, we have him proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Before the end of the chapter, that's what he's proclaiming. He goes from that to that. And verse 31 of the chapter reads, "Because as a result of that, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." Paul's conversion is so incredible. And the relief and the encouragement that brings to the struggling church is so significant that the church begins to grow. Fear of man and fear of the unknown has been replaced by something else. Verse 31 ends the chapter with these words, "And walking in the fear of the Lord, the phobos of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied." There's a sudden, traumatic, personal encounter with God in this chapter, and the end result is the fear of the Lord in the whole church. And the church grows. The fear of the Lord is not something unique to the Old Testament. And it makes me wonder, what exactly is so frightening about God? Because it seems like this fear of him shows up not only on both sides of the cross, but on both sides of belief as well. There's the fear of God for his friends, and there's the fear of God with his enemies. What is it exactly about an encounter with God, or even just an idea of God, or the witnessing of God at work that gets such a dramatic reaction? Whether you call that reaction dread or awe or respect or some mixture of the three. And it made me think of other things that have caused me to feel these same things. What is it about those things that brought on these same feelings? Movie illustration, sorry. There's a scene in Pirates of the Caribbean 4, or Caribbean, however you go, where Captain Jack Sparrow is, you know, he's being held captive by this crew, and they're following this magic compass through the jungle. And as they're following this compass, the jungle parts, and they come to this huge gorge with a river at the bottom, and there's supposed to be a bridge that goes across, but it's fallen, and it's clear that they've got to get across. And the people who are kind of holding Captain Jack hostage, they want him to jump down to the river, like hundreds of feet down, and swim across and continue and on this journey. And so, and here's what he said. He looks out over the edge, and this is what he says. He says, "You know that feeling you get sometimes when you're standing at a high place?" This is what he's saying to them. "You know that feeling you get?" He says, "That sudden urge to jump?" He says, "I don't have it." "I don't have it." But I know what he's talking about. I know the feeling he's talking about. Not so much the urge to jump, but that uncontrollable what-if scenario that starts to play through your mind when you're like at the edge of something big like that, something deep. Those thoughts start to go through your mind. What if I slipped and fell? What if somebody shoved me on accident? What if something snagged my clothing as I was standing here and drug me down? And you know, I've only had that kind of awe-filled fear grip my life really only twice that I can think of. And it wasn't anything like scary happening to me that made this feeling come. It was seeing something. It was being in the presence of something. And only two things did that. The first was seeing the Grand Canyon in person. And the second was seeing Niagara Falls. It was seeing that, you know, Grand Canyon is just, you know, the pictures don't do it justice. And then getting at the Niagara Falls and watching thousands and thousands of gallons of water just pouring over that edge. It's a terrifying feeling. I had a hard time getting rid of those thoughts. They were in my head. Because suddenly I was in the presence of something so much bigger than myself, so much more powerful. I knew if I got sucked in or if I fell in, I'd be powerless. I'd be out of control. And if you've been to those places, you know those places have a sort of magnetic pull to them, don't they? It's like the gravity is stronger there. It's like you're standing on the event horizon of a black hole just waiting to tip in head first. I don't like the feeling. Something about those kinds of places make you feel out of control or out of your depth or in over your head. They're wildly beautiful, but they're also deadly. And I think it's true of many other life situations as well, that we can feel a similar kind of fear and dread and awe and wonder all mixed together whenever we encounter something we have no previous frame of reference for or understanding of. And I think we get these feelings when we're faced with something so much bigger than us and so unpredictable or so different or so beyond us that we can't comprehend it. We know we can't control it. And it just makes us feel small. And God is frightening because he's all of those things as well. He's all of those things. And the bigness, the vastness of the difference between him and us is overwhelming when we encounter him. But this is all difficult to accept until we catch a glimpse of him. Just like the power of Niagara Falls is hard to explain to someone, just like the Grand Canyon isn't done justice in a photo. And so left to ourselves and our own secondhand impressions of God, we're constantly trying to recreate him in our own image. We don't see him as big as he really is. We tend to shrink him down. We tend to make him after ourselves. We're constantly trying to recreate him in our own image. We're assuming he looks like us and thinks like us so that we can control him. We like to assume, for instance, that if we feel a certain way about something, God probably feels that way about that too. We tend to do that about things. God's not like us, though, and there's a big difference. And so if you don't think that's true, just take a day and start flipping through the pages of your Bible for God's view on hot topic issues like money, justice, truth, sexuality. I'm betting he doesn't think like you in a lot of the ways you do. I'm guessing that it goes against the grain to what seems normal and common sense in a lot of ways. Let me put it this way. I majored in cross-cultural missions and in college, and what I came to discover was about the Bible and the God we encounter in the Bible is that it's offensive at some point to every single culture in the world. There's no one culture in the world that's like, everything in there is perfect to me. There's no culture that says, there's nothing in here offensive. The Bible is offensive at some point to every culture in the world. For Americans, for instance, we tend to be offended by the Bible's claims to be exclusive truth and its claims that God is a God of wrath who judges human sin. Other cultures are fine with those things and are outraged instead by things like God's consistent willingness to forgive. Some other cultures are really offended by claims that God is loving of his enemies. He says to love your enemies. That's really offensive to some cultures. Some cultures are really offended by the suggestion that he relates to us as a father or the idea that he sees men and women as equal. There's other cultures that are really bothered by those things. And so the point is, if you think God is like you, you probably haven't read the Bible because he's not. And I don't usually quote Anne Lamott from the pulpit, but she's right when she says this: you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out he hates all the same people you do. God is different. And when we encounter the blunt force trauma of God's overwhelming difference, his otherness, there are bound to be feelings of uncertainty and angst and powerlessness that result. Because with God, all the rules we thought were true get turned upside down. And those tend to be the rules we've used to position ourselves in the world. One of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible of a human being encountering the otherness, the difference of God, and the resulting experience of his fear of the Lord is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Look with me now at verses 1 through 7. Actually, I'm going to read 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Verse 3, and one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, woe is me." What I love about Isaiah's encounter with God is that the bigness of the difference between God and man is clearly repeated 3 times, just in case we might miss it. 3 times it's repeated. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. One commentator writes that the idea of the holy implies differentiation. The realm of the holy is entirely set apart from the common, he says, the habitual or the profane. The holy is singular, awe-inspiring, even terrible or dreadful. Different, different, different is the Lord of hosts. God's holiness means that God is separated. He's set apart from sin, that he's worthy of reverence, and that he's devoted to and justified in seeking that reverence from us, from all creation. God's holiness is the perfect standard of all integrity, and it demands conformity from all it encounters. That's why we pointed out, I think it was last week, that sin can't survive in the presence of a holy God, and why there had to always be temporary protective barriers put in place by God between him and us to keep us from the danger of being our sin being exposed to his holiness. Barriers like the skin of an animal, barriers like a curtain, barriers like the shed blood of a sacrifice. Because naked sin can't survive in the presence of a holy God. He's different. And yet the problem is that sin resides within each one of us. And so if I had to sum up the fear of the Lord in one sentence, I think the closest I could get is that the fear of the Lord is our response to the holy. If you're taking notes this morning, that's what I want you to put down at the top of your page. The fear of the Lord is our response to the holy. Now there's 2 kinds of prophecy in the Bible. There's prophecies of weal and there's prophecies of woe. Essentially, they are prophecies of blessing or there are prophecies that are in the form of a curse, in the form of curses. And so we have to ask the question, what was so frightening about this encounter with God that the prophet Isaiah would respond by saying, "Woe is me"? A.W. Tozer calls this reaction emotionally violent. That's his reaction to seeing God. Why would he be so emotionally troubled as to pronounce a prophetic curse over himself? It's because, says R.C. Sproul, prior to that vision, he was perhaps viewed as the most righteous man in the nation. He stood secure and confident in his own integrity. Everything was being held together by his virtue. He considered himself a whole, integrated person. But as soon as he saw the ultimate model and standard for integrity and virtue in the character of God, says Sproul, he experienced disintegration. He fell apart at the seams, realizing that his sense of integrity was at best a pretense. Why would he be so emotionally troubled as to pronounce a curse over himself? Because God was holy and he was not. Because God was utterly sinless without fault and Isaiah was not. He was full of faults. Because God's standards for justice and fairness and purity and righteousness were perfect and Isaiah's were not. God's standards were suddenly so obviously different. They were suddenly so obviously higher than Isaiah's standards that the difference was unbearable. Why would he be so emotionally troubled as to pronounce a curse over himself? Because in that moment of encounter with the holiness of God, it was made instantly clear what he deserved. He knew in that moment what he deserved. The fear of the Lord is our response to the holy, and first of all, if you're taking notes, it's a response that recognizes God's power and right to retaliate in light of our sin and guilt. I'll repeat that. It's God's power, it's the recognition of God's power and right to retaliate in light of our sin and guilt. Listen again to Isaiah's response as he's sitting there seeing this, as he recognizes this, as he's standing in the presence of Almighty God and that he's nothing like him. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm surrounded by uncleanliness. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees himself as he really is in the presence of God, says J. Vernon McGee, and he sees himself undone. Seeing God, he says, reveals to him his condition. When he had seen God, he could see himself. His eyes had seen the King. You imagine, that's what his statement means, that his eyes, "I have seen the King." He's seen it, and now he knows the standard. Now he knows how far he's fallen short. He's seen the King. And what he did in response is a perfect picture of repentance. Because at its core, repentance is turning away from your own opinions about yourself and agreeing with God's brutally honest assessment of you in the face of his holiness. And a perfectly just God takes one look at your sin and says, "Woe is you. You deserve a curse." And Isaiah agrees. He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." And if our encounter with the holy ended there, we would have no hope. If our encounter with the holiness of God stopped there, we would have no hope. A.W. Tozer says, "When the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of the right things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear." If our encounter with the holy ends there, our fear of God will remain as an unbearable dread, and that's it. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. There's this recognition of sin and the admittance of what he deserves in the face of God's holiness, and then something amazing happens to Isaiah. Look at verse 6, and we'll read through the end of verse 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Verse 7, "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Against all odds, God suddenly takes away Isaiah's guilt and atones for his sin. All is forgiven. Isaiah's Isaiah's guilt is cleansed and it's removed by the touch of a burning coal from the holy altar, which is what? What happens at the altar? The altar is where the sin is dealt with through a sacrifice. That live coal, says H.A. Ironside, told of the fire of judgment having burned itself out upon the offering. Something else had died to cleanse Isaiah. Some substitute had endured the curse of woe on the altar so that Isaiah can be made clean and blessed. And this is the ultimate purpose of our exposure to the holiness of God, to showcase the unmerited favor of God, to showcase His grace. This is why the Bible tells us in so many places that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom because in His divine plan, it was the purpose of God that for us to understand His grace, we first had to understand our guilt. That for us to understand the depth of the love of God for us, we first had to understand the depth of our debt to Him. For us to appreciate the horrible breaking of God's Son, we first had to understand the depth of our horrible breaking of His standards. The fear of the Lord is our response to the holy. And number two on your notes, it's a response of wholesome dread at the thought of displeasing God after all He's done for us. It's a response of wholesome dread at the thought of displeasing God after all He's done for us. When someone treats you with unspeakable kindness, the last thing you want to do is offend them, right? The last thing you want to do, you want them to know that you're grateful, don't we? We enjoy showing our thanks when somebody shows us unspeakable kindness, when somebody is generous to us. And thinking of offending somebody who's shown us kindness, it's painful. The thought of it is painful, especially when we know what it costs them. Like Isaiah, what an exposure to holiness drives us to recognize is that what we deserve is woe. What we deserve is a curse. But Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And on a tree, on a cross, 2,000 years ago, God Himself came as a human being and took the punishment you and I deserve for failing to live up to God's holiness. In the Bible, we're told that at Christmas, which we just celebrated, the light of the world came down and crawled with us in the darkness. In the Bible, we're told that at Christmas, God the Son voluntarily chose to come down from heaven so that 33 years later, He could climb up on an altar called the cross, obeying even though He knew that no voice from heaven was going to stop the knife this time. He knew. And we're told that on that altar, Jesus died in our place. Like Isaiah's coal, His death bears witness to God's hatred of sin, but His love for us. That live coal, says Ironside, was witness of the fire ever burning, which was never to go out. It constantly foreshadows the work of the cross. The fires of judgment have burned out for the ones who are touched by the coal from the altar. The fires of judgment have burned out, and the cross was that altar, and the death of Jesus was that coal. Has His sacrifice touched your heart? The fact of His death, anchored in history, anchored in eternity, bears witness once and for all and forever that the payment of sin owed to God has been paid. It's been paid. The fire of God's judgment and wrath burned itself out on Him. It burned out so that there was none left over for you. That's the message of the gospel. What grace! And it's a grace that leads us to worship. The fear of the Lord is our response to the holy. It's a response that recognizes God's right to retaliate in light of our sin and guilt. It's a response of wholesome dread at the thought of displeasing God after all He's done for us. And number three on your notes, it's a response which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence. It banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence. The man set free no longer fears the jailer. The man debt-free no longer fears the bank. The man, the Christian, sin-free no longer fears God's presence, but loves to worship Him. That's what we have here. Because of Jesus, we can come close to God without fear. Because of Jesus, we can confess our sins, knowing God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Because of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Because of Jesus, we can with confidence, not fear, not terror. With confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Grace banishes the terror, and perfect love casts out fear. The fear of the Lord is our response to the holy. And lastly, number 4 on your notes, it's a response that displaces all other fears. All other fears are displaced by the fear of the Lord. God did all of this because He loves you, and because He also wanted you to be free from every other kind of fear as well. All the fears that might be swirling in your mind right now about the coming year. Yes, there's hundreds of fear knots in the Bible, but they all ultimately find their source in the fear of the Lord. All the fear knots in the Bible find their source in the fear of the Lord, because it's only after and through an exposure to the holy that perfects our understanding of God's gracious love in Christ Jesus, which is meant to show us how far God will go and how far God has gone to save us. Listen to Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's how far He'll go. That's how far. What does it say next? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Those are all the other things you're worried about. If He's given us the main thing, He will give us the lesser things. The fear of the Lord casts out all lesser fears. Look to Jesus and banish the terror. Let's pray.